Going to be in the book of Acts chapter 2 this morning, but I want to really ask a super important question. I'm sure you were stirred, as I was, by the choir number, and I was actually really, really pleased that it was the finale. Makes you want to get up and shout. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that He conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and He's coming back again. Without a doubt, we believe. But why? Why? Beyond rousing songs and ancient creeds, why do we believe? Because people believe a lot of things that help them cope. People believe what they want to be true so that they can survive unbearable pain. But just believing doesn't make it so. Why do we believe? Why or who wouldn't want death ripped out by the roots and cast away forever? Who wouldn't want loved ones restored to life again? You're supposed to talk about resurrection and eternal life at funerals and on Easter Sunday. And who wants to hear a sermon that after all is said and done, death conquers everything and everyone, and that we're all sliding toward its open jaws no matter how far we run or where we try to hide? What good does belief do if, at the end, all our songs of hope lie silent in the grave? Is we believe just a religious way of saying we wish? Why? Why do we believe? Well, you believe spring will come back again every year, no matter how brutal the winter, because you've seen it. You believe the sun will rise tomorrow because that's what the sun does, no matter how dark tonight turns out to be. And when you fall asleep at night and you close your eyes, you fully expect to open them in the morning and to rise up. Our faith is not built on wishes, nor does it spring from the creative imagination of human beings longing to break free from death's grip. That's the stuff of fairy tales and musicals. But that's not the basis of the Christian faith. When you and I say we believe in someone, that someone has given us reasons to count him or her reliable. We have some kind of verifiable history with them on which we base our reliance. No matter how many people who don't know the person may doubt, no matter how they might question the events that are etched into our memories by actual events, those doubters can't shake our faith in what we know to be true from firsthand experience. So this morning, I want us to travel back to a day in history, actually only 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. And I want us to listen with our ears, with our mind, with our heart. Listen to the bold public words of one of Jesus' closest associates, Simon Peter, as he preached to thousands on the day of Pentecost. We pick up in the middle of his message in verse 22 of Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear or listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You're not going to leave me in the grave. You're not even going to let my body undergo corruption that bodies do. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, Peter says, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing what God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has himself poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, referring to the sign gifts given with the Holy Spirit's coming. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter begins his message with the words, hear. Calls to the men of Israel to hear. And so as we look at his words, the first thing we want to do is to listen to the testimony. Listen to the testimony. And in that testimony, he's going to offer proof from God. Things God did through Jesus that everybody there saw. He's going to offer eyewitness of humans. So it's not just in a theology book somewhere or in somebody's imagination and poetic creativity, but rather something they actually saw with their own eyes. And then third, he's going to strengthen that with prophecy from Scripture, specifically from David, where he prophesied long before that these things would happen. Having listened to the testimony, we may therefore, secondly, know beyond a doubt that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. This is why we have certainty about these things. This is the reason we believe. God help us now as we look at this. May the words of God plant themselves in our hearts and change us. I pray that you would grant faith and repentance to those still outside of Christ to this day, just as you granted repentance and faith to 3,000 in response to this message of Peter's nearly 2,000 years ago. Lord, thank you for giving us reason to believe. We pray this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. First, listen to the testimony. Hear these words, the words of reliable witnesses going on public record to testify to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And the first proof that Peter offers is actually proof from God. And he piles it up. He says this was attested by God. This was proved and approved, like testing metals and showing that they're genuine. God proved and approved Jesus through testing so that people could actually see who he was. Verse 22, a man attested to you by God with his mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Mighty works, first the power of his miracles and wonders, the amazement that it produces. You know, it's not that people were so gullible back then that they believed in miracles. They didn't believe in miracles any more than you would believe in miracles. They were astonished by them, just as you would be if you saw a miracle. And it was a sign as well, because it was a message from God that miracle was teaching. I mean, miracles like turning water to wine. Miracles like walking on water when the sea is stormy, or stilling the stormy wind and waves with a word, or feeding 5,000 men and their families with the boys' lunch and then having 12 basketfuls left over. Healing blind people, blind from birth and deaf and dumb and lepers and the lame. And actually forgiving sin, the source of all the pain. Casting out demons, not even Satan is a match for him. And most astonishing, actually raising the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised the son of the widow of Nain. You remember, it was a funeral procession, and they're carrying the body, and Jesus goes to the bier, goes to where they have the body, and he calls for the son to awake, and he sits up. I mean, that was the most amazing funeral you ever went to. And you can imagine this widow already having lost her husband in the toughest of circumstances, and now her hope for the future gone. And Jesus raised him from the dead. And then just the week before his own crucifixion, Jesus raises Lazarus, his good friend, from the tomb. After being there 4 days, it's only a couple miles from Jerusalem. And so the news spread like wildfire, and people were believing in Jesus. It was so exasperating to his enemies that they plotted not only how to kill Jesus, but now they added Lazarus to the hit list because it was just too much proof that this Jesus was unlike anyone else. It was just before Jesus' triumphal entry. Now, these miracles weren't done in a corner, nor were they the normal activities of prophets or rabbis. They marked Jesus as unlike anyone before him. Although others had done miracles by the power of God from time to time, people like Moses or Elijah or Elisha, Jesus was in altogether a different category. And everybody knew it. His power extended to everything, to nature, to disease, to demons, and even to death. He proved that death can be beaten. He proved that he had the power in himself to beat death. Death seems like it always wins. No matter how hard you try, no matter how many hospitals you build, no matter what kind of medical training you have, no matter what your experiments, no matter how much you love a person, how much you pour into them, death wins. But not against Jesus. He conquered death for others even before he conquered death for himself. He was delivered up by God, not only attested by God, delivered up by God. This Jesus delivered up. He was turned over like you'd turn someone over to a jailer according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The men who crucified him nonetheless bore responsibility. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God had predicted that Jesus would be delivered up to die long before, 700 years before, through the prophet Isaiah. Listen to his words, Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the twistedness of us all. G. Campbell Morgan commented, "We are not saved by the murder of a man. We are saved by the death of the one who was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." It was a murder. A vile murder, but it was more, infinitely more. It was God's supply of the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament kept pointing to the supreme sacrifice for our sins, an innocent one who would take on himself our sin and bear the wrath of God against our sin in his own body on the cross and pay for it completely. Because he was the God-man. And his payment was infinite in its scope. There was not one sin left on the record of those who believe in him. But death couldn't hold him. He was also resurrected by God. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. It makes that dying process like a woman's labor pains. And as bad as those hurt, and I'm glad I don't know that by experience, as bad as those hurt, women go through it often, time and time again. Why? Because of the birth of new life. Jesus went through the pangs of death for the sake of bringing new life. And Peter says it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why? Because he paid for our sin completely. He had no sin of his own. Death had no hold on him, had no claim on him, because he was sinless. The only death he died was for our sakes, and having died it, he had paid completely and could no longer be held by death. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And then he was exalted by God. Exalted at the right hand of God, received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has himself poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And then Peter quotes David, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." There was no one else like Jesus in all of human history. A lot of pretenders. A lot of people that claim to be wise. A lot of people that did powerful things and even miracles. But there was no one like Jesus ever, ever. You search every religion. You read every book. No one ever, ever walked the planet like Jesus. No one. He's in a category all alone. He's the God-man. He's the one that conquered death. You know, he showed us what God is really like. I mean, children were comfortable with him. Prostitutes didn't feel condemned by him, but saw hope through him and found forgiveness through him. The self-righteous hated him because he saw to the core of their soul and knew they were wicked men, no matter how they covered. He knew people's thoughts. There's no one like Jesus. And God exalted him and then evidenced that exaltation by pouring out the gift of the Holy Spirit with more miracles through God's people. Jesus told his followers all authority was given to him in heaven and earth. And it really then starts to make us think, what is my relationship then to this risen Jesus? He's so unlike anyone else, and he was sent to save and to rescue. He's sent as a king, an everlasting king. What is my relationship to him? Before we go there, how do we know this is not just all theology stuff? Somebody wrote it up in a book. Well, the second thing we need to see is the eyewitness of humans. The people that bore testimony to these things were there to see it. You have Peter and the other apostles. In verse 32, it says, of that, his resurrection, we all are witnesses. It wasn't just that they saw him in their dreams, or that they thought he appeared at their bedside. No, it wasn't just on the day of resurrection even, but over the course of 40 days of time with his disciples before he ascended into heaven, 1 week before Pentecost, just a week before. They had walked with Jesus for over a month after his death and resurrection. In fact, Acts 1:3 says he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. We sang about it today. He appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus. He made a personal appearance to James, his half-brother, who did not believe in him before their resurrection, but did so after and became one of the main leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And you remember that Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the other disciples when Jesus first came to them. He said he wouldn't believe unless he could touch the wounds in Jesus' hands and side. He wanted to know it was the same Jesus that had been crucified. And when Jesus came to them again, he invited Thomas. You know, Jesus knows what we struggle with. He knows us. He knows the reason for our doubts. He invited Thomas to touch him, to touch the wounds, and to see that he was indeed alive in the flesh. And Thomas responded in worship, "My Lord and my God." 25 years later, Paul writes to the church at Corinth that Jesus not only appeared to Peter and the rest of the 12, but also to 500 brothers at once, most of whom were still alive. Now, when people have had direct firsthand experiences like this, nobody removed from the situation is going to convince them otherwise. When Jesus rose again, they would have still been in the trauma of great sorrow that leaves you crying your eyes out and wanting to crawl into a hole. He had been brutalized, tortured, executed, treated as the worst of criminals, publicly humiliated. I mean, it wasn't just that he died, it's that he went through all of that. I can only imagine the horror of it for those who loved him as the only completely good person they had ever known. These were grief-stricken people, but they were not gullible people. In fact, sometimes grief-stricken people are the hardest to convince. When Jesus rose again, he came to them and he had to convince them. He ate with them on the seashore and in their homes. He made good on the promise that he had made in the upper room that on the night he was arrested, that he would come to them even after he died, and that they would see him again. And every time he predicted his arrest and suffering and death, he also predicted the resurrection from the dead. His own resurrection. By the way, he also predicted your resurrection and mine. Everyone who would believe in him, he said, would hear his voice. That those that are in the graves would hear the voice of the Son of God, and they would come forth. At the time, it all just seemed too impossible. So all they could really think about was the grim, unwanted prophecy that he was about to be taken from them and die. But they weren't the only witnesses. It wasn't just his friends. It was also Peter's audience. They had seen the miracles of Jesus. They had participated in Jesus' crucifixion. They had come together on this particular day because of the unusual signs poured out by the Holy Spirit on the apostle, the sound of rushing wind, the flames of fire above the apostle's head, the speaking in foreign languages, languages from regions from which these people had traveled for the festival season. Listen to what Peter says. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself no, you saw it. You noticed it. You observed it. It was visible. You crucified and killed by the hand of lawless men. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." His audience saw. Luke began his earlier volume, what we know as the Gospel of Luke, with this statement in Luke 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, and he did so like a doctor would, that's what he was, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." But that's not all. There was also the prophecy from Scripture, from the pen of David. David gave ancient prophecies regarding the coming Messiah some 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene. He says in verse 25, "I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." Verse 29, Peter could say with confidence, that David was still buried among them. He couldn't have been talking about himself. He was talking about his descendant, whom God had promised would sit on the throne. Verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So why does Peter bring up the scripture? Well, it's because this is not some newfangled thing. It's not like Jesus came on the scene and introduced some new way of salvation. It's not that the apostles, in the memory of Jesus, they were hurting so bad, they came up with this fairy tale to make them feel better and to honor him. That's not what happened. Because God had been talking about this for centuries. And who Jesus was and what he did was exactly what God said that the Messiah would do. He fulfilled the promises of God. Those same promises, that same God has promised deliverance from death and forgiveness from sins. That same God. We believe because Jesus proved it for us. We believe because God offered proof, because humans gave eyewitness, and because the scripture had prophesied it long before. So that leads us to the second thing very quickly, and that's know beyond a doubt. There's no doubt here. You might as well deny that World War II happened or that Abraham Lincoln delivered the Gettysburg Address. You know, to sit back 2,000 years later and say, well, it couldn't have happened because miracles can't happen. I mean, that's such a foolish statement to say when there's so many eyewitnesses of what actually did happen. Let all the house of Israel, verse 36, know for certain, know beyond a doubt that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So there's more. It's not just, oh, that's a nice story. Jesus rose from the dead. That's really cool. That would make a great movie. No, there's bearing on it for you and me. There's a response from you and me. Know that Jesus is Lord. That he is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Word made flesh, the Word that was with God and the Word that is God. That he's God the Son, that he's David's Lord that sits at the right hand of God, who will conquer all his enemies. He will make them his footstool, just like the ancient conquerors would do with kings they had conquered. Jesus will conquer everything. That God talks about him in Psalm 2. And he warns those who think they're powerful on the earth. He says in verse 10 of Psalm 2, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That means do homage to him. It's like somebody bowing down and saying, you're Lord. You're the King. I'm going to kiss your ring. I'm going to kiss your foot. You're in charge of everything. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You be among the enemies or his footstool, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed, happy are all those who take refuge in him. You either take refuge in him or you will be destroyed by him. Because as the righteous judge, if you're not willing to have him bear your penalty for sin, then you've got to bear it for yourself. And righteousness demands that you die, that you be judged, that you bear the wrath of God. And yet he came so you wouldn't have to do that. He is Lord, and he is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Savior King, who brings in an everlasting kingdom with the saints of the Most High, that is, all those that belong to God through him. He judges all the world, but he saves the people of his flock. He came to seek and to save what was lost, not to condemn the world. These historical truths are not just data for the history books. The person and work of Jesus Christ presents us the only way of deliverance from our sin and from the death plague that takes us down, everyone. Doing nothing in response to Jesus is a choice. Just as much as rejecting him and throwing away the testimony of God, of man, of the Scriptures. So how do you respond to testimony like this? Let's see, our text tells us, and the people that heard Peter that day asked the question in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. I mean, a number of them had participated in torturing Jesus and seeing that he died. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Do people like that have hope? Do people who hated Jesus so much that they killed him, do they have hope? According to the gospel, they do. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name, the character, the power of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit." Repent and be baptized. What do you mean by that? Well, to repent means to turn around. It means to change your mind. Stop pursuing sin and self-healing and come to the Savior from sin who will heal you from your death plague. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That was an ancient way that now is modern as well of publicly identifying yourself as a follower of Jesus. You identify yourself to everyone, you don't care who knows, that you are trusting in Christ alone to rescue you, that he's the only one in whom your hope is found. But what's the result of that? Well, he says, for the forgiveness of sins, the human plague that brought the curse of death on us in the first place. God promises to wipe the record clean and restore you to fellowship with him like Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden before sin ever ruined our world. The forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Christ gives the Spirit of life to all who trust in him. We call it being born again, being regenerated. The life of God in the soul of man. He regenerates. He indwells. He seals us. In other words, marks us as God's safe forever. He guards our salvation. He sanctifies us, making us more and more like Jesus. He empowers us to live in a way we couldn't live in our own strength. And one day that same Spirit will be the power that resurrects your body and mine from the grave, even as he regenerated our spirit from spiritual death. In other words, the point of all this, all the miracles, all the suffering, the death, the resurrection, the exaltation, the intercession, the gift of the Spirit, all of this was to save you and all who would believe. So we believe. It's not a wish. It is facing reality. It's submitting to what actually happened, accomplished by God for us through Jesus. We believe the door to eternal life is open. But only through Jesus. And the question this morning is whether you will walk through it. Do you believe? Let's pray. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we believe. For you have given us every reason to believe. And many here have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and they have felt the power of God in their own soul and the cleansing of their own sin. They have seen the work of the Spirit working to bring light to their minds and love to their hearts and righteousness to their deeds and hope for their future. All gifts from God and our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit, stronger than the grave. For in Him was life, and He is the light of men. Be our light and be our life. And I pray, dear Father, that You would call many sons to glory on this day through the testimony of the reason we believe. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.